This morning we observe our celebration of the solemnity of the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, into the glory of the Father's right hand. And this second glorious mystery of the Rosary, the ascension, is that which we celebrate 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord. And a good way to understand the ascension is to think of it in terms of the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, to be the mother of God. If you think of those two events as bookends in our Lord's life here on earth, it makes perfectly good sense. In the annunciation, when Mary accepts God's invitation to be his mother, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who's existed from all time, takes on flesh in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we could say his divinity condescends to take on our humanity. Now that the humanity and divinity are conjoined together, 40 days have passed since the resurrection, and that divinity conjoined to his humanity, which he received some 33 years before, now ascends to the Father's right hand. The Annunciation and the Ascension are really the two bookend moments of our Lord's life here on earth. And if you were reading the Gospel along or following along as I was reading it just now, you notice that Jesus does three things. He gives the apostles all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And then he gives them a commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, says the Lord. And then he promises them a third thing, and that is his presence. I am with you always until the end of the age. But there is this one line worth considering for the rest of our time this morning, which is an important piece of the gospel, one that is often overlooked. It says here, when they saw him, they meaning the apostles, they worshipped, but they doubted. They worshipped, but they doubted. Now, that should be relatively astounding to us to hear. They worshipped, but they doubted. Why do I say astounding? Well, simply this. Remember, the apostles had seen all of Jesus' miracles. They had seen him raise people from the dead, at least three that we know. He had cured blind, lame, and crippled persons, made the deaf hear and the mute speak. He made lepers clean. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He was resurrected. They've seen all of this. And yet, the scriptures say, they doubted. Now that should be a consolation for us on two points. The first is that there are those who say, Father, if I had been alive at the time of Jesus, and I had been there with him, and I had walked with him those 3 years in his public ministry, and seen all of those different things happen, my faith would be so strong. That is not necessarily true. Case in point, Judas Iscariot. Judas was with our Lord for all of those miracles I mentioned, except for the resurrection. He was dead by then. He saw everything one would need to see to be able to have evidence of Christ's divinity. And yet he betrayed. So, for all those pious ears out there who think that, oh, had I only been alive with our Lord, my faith would be so much stronger, that is nonsense. Not so. Not necessarily. Clearly we have examples in the scriptures of those who were with the Lord, but left him, betrayed him, and in St. Peter's case, consoling on another point. If you're really engaged in your Catholic faith, you will have, surely, at some point, come to difficulty in understanding truths of the Catholic faith. I'm always leery of people who have never really wrestled with or tried to grasp more deeply on a more profound basis the teachings of the Church, because they're not always easy to comprehend. They sometimes take a lot of study and deliberation. And we all should know, in some way, some struggle with what it means to really embrace all that the Church teaches. So, what is it about doubt? Because people often say, Father, you know, I doubt my faith, or my faith is not strong, or I'm not sure. Well, this is what the Catechism has to say about doubt. It says this: these are sins against faith. Voluntary doubt about the faith disregards or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed and the Church proposes for belief. So that which disregards or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed and the Church proposes for belief. Involuntary doubt refers to hesitation in believing, difficulty in overcoming objections connected with the faith, or also anxiety aroused by its obscurity or difficulty. If deliberately cultivated, doubt can lead to spiritual blindness. So the Catechism makes two distinctions there. The first is that which is called voluntary doubt, a hardening of the heart, a refusal of the will to bend the mind and the will to the teachings of the Church. Then there's what is called involuntary doubt, or what I would call difficulties wrestling with the faith. This is not necessarily sinful, because this is someone who's trying to grasp things at a more deep level, but is struggling. But at the end of the day, bends and minds their will and defers to the knowledge and the wisdom of the Church. I'll give you a very good example about how sometimes we place our own subjective thinking above what the Church teaches. For example, I may talk to an individual in an appointment about a certain moral teaching of the Church. So let's just use, for example, contraception. And we're discussing this. And at a certain point, after hearing what the Church teaches, the person says, I don't agree with what the Church teaches. Now, there's a side of me that wants to say, so? Who asked you to agree? I mean, is Jesus in the Gospels asking for consensus? When he teaches, does he say, you didn't like that? Okay, let me ratchet that back a little bit. 3 out of 4? 4 out of 5? 70% polling? Our Lord is very blunt. He's very clear. Take it or leave it. Love me or leave me. And they do in John chapter 6, verses 66, interestingly enough. After Jesus taught on this, he's teaching on the Eucharist, many of his disciples no longer followed him and went back to their former way of life. And Jesus said to Peter, will you also leave me? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. Our Lord is not teaching for consensus. He's teaching the truth about humanity and about the Father and about our salvation. Jesus doesn't need to make his case to us. He's God, for goodness sakes. And if you want proof of the validity of his claims, merely observe the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Can you do that? None of us can. He doesn't just make claims, he substantiates his claims with proofs of works and his very passion, death, and resurrection, proving his dominion over death and suffering itself. And yet what happens is when I get into these discussions with people, they cross their arms and say, I don't agree with that. So, as if everything revolves around your picayune mind. As if your intellect is greater than God's teaching. As if suddenly the church has to accommodate and bend to what you like, what you want. Jesus did not teach in order to be converted. He taught in order to convert. And so this whole notion of the arms crossed posture of I don't agree with that is really a terribly bad manifestation of narcissism. It is self-love, intellectual pride. I mean, it disregards 2,000 years of tradition, thousands of scholars and teachers of the church, doctors of the church, who, may I add, have far vast more intellect than anyone I've ever met, minus the Pope. And so there's this sense here that we somehow are the arbiter of truth. And this commission given to the apostles reminds us we are not. There are objective truths outside of ourselves. And our job, a part of our vocations, is to grasp those, to bend our mind and our will. I mean, I love it when people say, you know, Father, I really struggle with this teaching of the faith, and I'm working on it, but at the end of the day, I defer to the wisdom of the church. That is what is called in Latin, sentire cum ecclesia, to think with the mind of the church. If someone just says, you know, I don't agree with the church's teaching on X, the church is just going to have to deal with me. If you're going to be Catholic, be Catholic. The days are over of what's called faithful dissent. Maybe you've heard this term. If you haven't, I'll tell you what it is. There are those in the church who hold on to what is called faithful dissent. That is an oxymoron. Heavy on the moron. Faithful, what someone in faithful dissent is saying is that I hang on to my Catholic faith, but I politely disagree with what the church teaches. No, no, no. If you are Catholic, it means that you give full assent of the mind and the will to the teachings of the church in matters of faith and morals. If you don't, there's the door. No one's forcing you to stay. People say, but Father, aren't you pushing people away? No, they push themselves away. Jesus never changed any of his teachings because people didn't like what he said. They walked away, and they still do. And I propose they always will. As long as original sin is still in the hearts of men, that will always happen. Should the church be nervous about that? Yes and no. If we're not proposing the faith and teaching it with clarity so that it can be apprehended, yes. But if we're talking about hardness of heart and an unwillingness to convert and to move people away from their self-love and narcissism and convert them to the mind of Christ, no, not at all. I used to get nervous when people used to walk out of my homilies. I don't anymore. The bishop once told me, you know, your file is thick with letters. And I said, really? And he says, yeah. Bishop and I were driving alone in his car. I was taking him to a confirmation ceremony. I said, you know, it's funny, since you've never called me in about them. No. I said, what would merit a phone call? He says, if the letters say that you have been arrogant with someone and uncharitable and unkind to them, then we need to talk. But it's very clear from the writing of the people who write letters that you're not the problem. They've got a problem. And they think the church needs to accommodate their issue. And that's not how we operate. If we had done that, we would have folded in the first century. There were so many controversies swirling in the church so early on that if the apostles had just decided, okay, well listen, I know you all don't like what we're saying, but you know, let's kind of come to a mutual decision. You know, we don't vote on our doctrine. We don't vote on what's true and what's not. It just is what it is. And Jesus says, right, love it or leave it. Take it or leave it. Love me or leave me. He's okay with that. So this mystery, the ascension, this commission given out to the apostles, even though it entertains doubt, that doubt is not problematic as long as it's not voluntary and one that is hardening the heart in rebellion against the faith. When I was in the seminary, myself, and I was not alone, many of my classmates, we kept an individual notebook called Doubts and Difficulties. And as we were learning theology, we would be taught different things, and, you know, after a while you start asking questions, you know, just naturally. I mean, I guess for me, I'm a naturally inquisitive person. I like to kind of explore things out. And I used to write them down, and then every week or every other week, I would go to meet with a priest on the faculty, and I would discuss my questions and my doubts. And he would give me things to read, and then he would explain. And I asked him about a month into doing this, I said, Father, is this troublesome to you that I have so many difficulties and doubts and anxieties about this? He says, no, good, I'm glad. Because unless you have these things settled in your mind, you'll never be able to preach them with conviction. He says, wrestle. All the saints did. It's fine. He says, but the day you start wrestling and decide that God can't win the match, that your little mind is somehow greater than his divine wisdom, then you're in trouble. And that happens to people all the time. All the time. I'm greater than God. What I think rules. I'm the law. I'm the code. And it can't be. And time after time I would ask him, Father, how do we explain for this? You know, one of the things he told me that was so helpful, and I hope it might help you in this moment, is this. He said, Jerome, accept that some of these things you're asking are mysteries. If I knew the answer, I would be God. And I'm not. It's okay that they're mysterious. It's okay that you don't fully comprehend it. It's okay that we can only speak about this in analogy. And one of the questions I had was, if Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand with his body and soul, there is a body in heaven. Bodies occupy time and space. Does that mean I can locate heaven somewhere? Where did that body go? Where's Our Lady's body? Is heaven literally, physically, in the three dimensions of time and space we understand? Because I've always been told it's a different dimension of existence altogether. How can that be? See, these are questions. And the priest said, if you don't work these things out in your mind, the devil will use that to sow doubt and despair. And you will either find yourself teaching heresy or out of the seminary. So you see, there is no problem wrestling with these questions. I still don't know the answer to the question I just posed, by the way. But you're all thinking about it now, right? I still don't know. But it's okay. I'm okay with that. All right? That's the invitation to faith. That That's the invitation to Father McGann to say, I defer to the mind of the church. This isn't contradictory, it's just unexplainable in my little mind. And that's okay. But if we don't wrestle with our faith, the other side of the coin is this. Eventually, someone will introduce ideas, doctrines, and teachings to you that you will not be able to refute. And you will fall away from the Catholic faith. Because of a lack of catechesis, and grounding, understanding. So it is incumbent upon all of us, not just me, and not just you, but everyone in the faith, to be well-versed in what we believe. We recite a creed, and we will just in a moment here, that we ostensibly pledge our lives to as being true. When's the last time we opened that creed and took it apart bit by bit to understand what it really says and what it really means? This is the invitation our Lord gives us through this mystery of the Ascension. And we give glory and praise to Him today for having loved us so much to send His Son, not only to teach us how to live, but to save us from that which we could never save ourselves from, that is sin and death. And let us learn to bend our mind and our will to so loving a God who never imposes, but merely proposes Himself to us for love. May our love respond to His invitation to glory. O Mary, conceived without sin.